You should be in Mark chapter 10, and if you're not, I'd like for you to please turn there to Mark chapter 10 as we continue in God's Word, picking up where we left off last week. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And I'm going to read it, and then we will unpack its meaning. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." May God add blessing to the reading of His holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before your word, I pray that you would help us to understand it. That your Holy Spirit would lead me to speak clearly and accurately. And that he would take your truth and press it deep into the hearts of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if your family is anything like my family, you're all too familiar with the dreadful task of family pictures. We have all had to deal with this. Who hasn't had to beg little Johnny to stick his tongue back in his mouth and smile? Who hasn't had to beg and plead with Sally to stop picking her nose? You know, we've all been there and we've all done that. And family pictures can be an onerous task indeed. For all the happiness that they bring us later on, getting there is a very, very difficult task. You know, family pictures are like sausages. You love the final outcome, but you don't want to see what led up to it, right? And that's the way family pictures are. But one of the neat things about our family is that we have this wonderful photographer named Clarissa, my oldest. And she is an amazing photographer. She has captured many of the lay moments, and lay moments that we will always treasure and we will always adore. But Clarissa was a true photographer, or is a true photographer, in this sense. She understands the different kinds of family pictures. And she explained to me one day the difference between a posed picture and a candid picture. And one of the things that she talked about, she says, you know, with a posed picture, everyone is all looking a certain way. Everyone is smiling. Everyone has their best clothing on. Everyone is situated just so. And everyone looks happy. But in candid pictures are very different. Because a candid picture not only captures a likeness, but they also capture emotions. They capture a moment of happiness, or a moment of anticipation, or they might even capture a moment of sadness or a moment of fear. You see, candid pictures are superior to posed pictures in that they capture what's truly going on. The family picture doesn't tell us truly what's going on. The candid picture does. And in Mark's gospel in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34 that we just read, Mark gives us a candid photograph that is simply astounding. And it really requires some explanation. If you look at this photograph closely, you'll notice that there are three groups. The first group is really just a group of one. You have the Savior. And the Savior, notice, he's walking alone, and he is ahead of everyone else. He appears to have an earnest and purposeful stride. He's really moving forward. Behind him is the second group, and that group is the disciples. And the photograph shows amazement on their faces as they watch their teacher moving, marching toward his destiny. And then finally, there's a third group. And if you look closely at their faces, you find that they are afraid. They're fearful. And so as we look at this photograph, you find that there is tension here. There is emotion here. And that tension and that emotion in this photograph draws us into the story and really provokes questions. I mean, anytime you see a candid picture and you see all these people doing different things and smiles and some frowns and some this and some that, it makes you wonder, what was going on? What were they thinking? What were they doing? And here we have a photograph that causes us to ask questions. Who are these people? Where are they going? Why is this photograph of people walking along the road so filled with tension and so filled with emotion? As we've moved through Mark's gospel, we've seen that Jesus and the disciples do an awful lot of walking. But what makes this walking different? Why has Mark taken the time to set up his camera and take this shot and draw our attention to it? You see, these are the questions that need to be answered from this astounding photograph. This morning, we come to the third passion narrative, or passion prediction, I should say, in Mark's gospel. Now, if you've been in Mark with us from the beginning, you'll know that there are actually three passion predictions. And when we say a passion prediction, we mean a time when Jesus predicts his passion. He predicts his death. And Mark, the second half of Mark, actually has three passion predictions. This is the third and final one. But one of the things that we've also discovered from Mark's gospel is that each one of these passion predictions follow a pattern. And it's a very similar pattern. After each prediction of his death, there is, following that, a failure by the disciples. And then following that is Jesus teaching them about the implications of his death for discipleship. That's the pattern. He predicts his death. The disciples misunderstand it and fail. And then he seizes the moment to give them the implications of discipleship. If you turn back to chapter 8, verse 31, you'll see how that actually fleshes out. In chapter 8, verse 31, we have the first passion prediction. And Jesus, or actually Mark, says that he told them that he was going to be handed over and suffer and die. And that is followed by Peter pulling him aside and rebuking him. So there's the failure by the disciples. And then that is followed by Jesus teaching the crowd the implications of his death for discipleship. So you can see the pattern there. The second passion prediction is in chapter 9, verse 31. He again predicts his death, and that leads in mysteriously to the disciples arguing over who is the greatest. I'm going to die. Who do you think is the greatest among us? That's a pretty big failure. And that is followed by 46 verses of Jesus teaching them the implications of his death to discipleship. And that is that discipleship means that the first will be last and the last will be first. And then here in chapter 10 and verse 32, and if you're not in chapter 10, verse 32, please come back. But in chapter 10, verse 32, we have the third passion prediction. And again, following that same pattern, it is followed by a failure of the disciples, and then that is followed by Jesus teaching them again about the implications of discipleship. Now, that is going to be the content of next week's message, not this one. With this message, I want to take a very different approach than the way we've taken in the last two. In this passion prediction, I want to focus all of our time and all of our attention on just this prediction in verses 32 and 34. Because this prediction has details that the other predictions don't have. And not only that, but what we have here is Mark using this third prediction to propel Jesus to Jerusalem, which is where we're headed. So let's take a look at verse 32 and how Jesus was speaking to his disciples. In verse 32, Mark kind of lays out the context, the historical and the geographical context. And he says that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, for a lot of us, we have to understand the significance of Jerusalem. Not only in Mark's gospel, but also just really to the Jews. Because Jerusalem was the holy city. Jerusalem was the center of Judaism. Jerusalem was the place where the temple of God was, and all of the sacrificial system operated out of Jerusalem. We've heard it said that all roads lead to Rome. Well, for the Jews, all roads led to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem was an important city to every Jew. But as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, he recognizes, and the disciples also recognize, that this is not going to be a friendly visit. There is an ominous tone to this passage. In Mark's gospel, we know that Jerusalem is a symbol of opposition to Jesus. Back in Mark chapter 7, remember that there were Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem that came down to oppose Jesus. And so Jerusalem was well aware of who this Jesus was. And they were waiting for him, and they were not going to be friendly. Jesus knew it, and his disciples also knew it. And yet, verse 32, it says, Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now that's an important detail. One of the things that we've discovered from Mark is that Mark likes detail. And he brings up a lot of very important detail. He has an eye for detail, and this is one of them. Even though Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, Mark tells us that he walks ahead of them. And he walks ahead of them with almost a frightening determination. And that has a profound impact on the disciples. You know, in a very real sense, you could say that the passion section of Mark begins right here. Because this is the point in Mark's gospel where Mark is saying to his readers, it is on. It is on. And Jesus leads the way. Now, the disciples we see in the picture, they lag behind. And as they watch their teacher, Mark tells us that they were amazed. Now, this is not the first time we've seen the disciples be amazed. We've seen that word again and again and again in Mark. But here they're amazed because they believe that going to Jerusalem at this particular time is a strategic mistake on the part of Jesus. And so their slow pace is indicative of the fact that they know that suffering is coming, not only for Jesus, but for them as well. And then according to verse 32, the others who were following even further behind says that they were afraid. They all knew that going to Jerusalem was going to end badly. I'm reminded of Luther. When Martin Luther, during the Reformation, was called to the Council of Worms. And he was called to stand before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he was standing before cardinals and bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was told that if you do not recant your teachings, namely justification by faith alone in Christ alone, then you'll suffer the consequences. And biographers tell us that Luther was terrified. He was terrified because he was walking right into the teeth of the religious establishment of his day. If you understand that, you get a little sense of the fear that surrounded these people as they're following Jesus to the religious establishment of their day. And Jesus knows they're feeling like this. They're dawdling. He can look back. He can see the same thing that we can see. He can see amazement. He can see fear. And so he takes the 12 aside and he wants to give them a remedial lesson because he's done this before two other times. He wants to give them a remedial lesson of what the messianic mission entailed. But I want you to notice that he doesn't alleviate or calm their fears, but instead he reminds them of why he came. This is what Messiah has come to do. And if you'll notice there in verse 32, he begins to tell them. In verse 32, it says, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, those are some very ominous words. And what Mark does here is he grabs Jesus' teaching and he highlights six details. And these six details of his passion that's lying in the future actually constitute the outline of the passion narrative that we will see in chapter 14, verses 53, all the way to the end in chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. So this constitutes an outline for that. But what's interesting here about these details is that Jesus is communicating them in a very matter-of-fact way. Right? You don't see any hem-hawing here. He's communicating with force and with certainty. Guys, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen to me. I will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn me to death. They will deliver me over to the Gentiles. They will mock me. They will spit on me. They will flog me. They will kill me. But after 3 days, I will rise. Robert Stein, in his very helpful commentary on the Gospel of Mark, tells us why Jesus was so matter-of-fact and so certain. He says, and I quote, "Mark wants to emphasize to his readers that Jesus' death was neither a tragedy nor an unfortunate turn of events. No, Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing full well that he would be put to death. He knew the precise details of what would be involved. But he nevertheless went because this was a divine necessity and he desired to fulfill his Father's will." And so in this first prediction, Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And yet in this third prediction, we find what the many things entail. You know, it seems that Jesus had been meditating on Psalm 22, 6 through 8. And if you remember Psalm 22, one of the things that you find in verses 6 through 8 is references to the Messiah being mocked. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, he was probably also meditating on that. Because in that prophecy, the suffering Messiah would be whipped and would be spit upon. And so Jesus is thinking about Old Testament prophecy. And he knows that that Old Testament prophecy is in his immediate future. They are coming right at him. And yet, as Isaiah 40, verse 7 says, he set his face like flint. And he moved toward Jerusalem. He had confidence. He had determination. He would not be prevented from fulfilling his Father's will. You see, Jesus knew why he came. He knows that it's a necessity for him to go to Jerusalem and to die for those who are lagging behind him. And so he says to them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles." Now, as we look at these details, there's a new detail in this prediction that is not in other predictions. And that is that it says that he will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and that they would deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now some might look at that statement, delivered over to the Gentiles, and just look at that and say, well, that must just be some historical detail, you know, nothing to see here, move along. And yet, it has profound theological significance. And that statement, that one phrase, to be delivered over to the Gentiles, would have been shocking to Jewish readers. In fact, this phrase, delivered over to the Gentiles, is rarely, if ever, examined by commentators and expositors. Rarely, if ever, does anybody examine what that phrase means, beyond just stating that it's historical, that the Romans are the ones that actually do the deed. But if you look at the Old Testament, you'll find that that phrase is theologically loaded. You see, according to the Old Testament, to hand someone over to the Gentiles was tantamount to handing them over to God's wrath. I'll share one Old Testament text with you. There's many that highlight this, but I'll share just one. And it's in Psalm 106, verse 40. In Psalm 106, verse 40, it says, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people." So God is angry. He's angry at his people. And it says, "And he abhorred his heritage." He's angry with his people. He abhors them. And then it says, he gave them into the hand of the nations. In other words, the Gentiles. He handed them over to the Gentiles, to those who hated them and ruled over them. God's wrath, his anger, is demonstrated in his handing his people over to the nations and then allowing the nations to punish them. In other words, they received the wrath of God from the nations. And so Jesus will not only be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, but he's also going to be delivered over to the wrath of God. Just as Israel was delivered over to the Gentiles, so the Son of God will also be delivered over to the Gentiles by the Jewish leaders. And what's so significant about this is that in these few words, you have Jews and Gentiles uniting together. It was very difficult to get the Jews and Gentiles to unite over anything. But on this, they're absolutely united. They are uniting together in rebellion against God and against his Messiah. And they are handing him over, in effect, to the wrath of God. This is representative rejection, where the entire world, Jew and Gentile, are gathering together to reject God and to reject his Messiah. But here's the thing, and this is good news. Behind all of this united opposition, all of this human opposition, behind this hatred and rebellion against God, behind all of this, behind their machinations, behind their plans, behind their procedures, behind all of that stands God the Father. God the Father. Behind this description of the Jews and the Gentiles delivering Christ over, you have a sovereign God who is executing his sovereign plan and purpose. You see, ultimately, beloved, it is God who delivered his Son over to the Gentiles. In the ultimate sense, it is not the Jews that killed Jesus. It is not the Gentiles that killed Jesus. In the ultimate sense, it was God the Father who killed Jesus. Jesus was not the victim of circumstance. He was not the product of a political system and a religious system gone wrong. Jesus Christ was delivered over by his Father to the cross to absorb his righteous wrath against sin. Now, Jesus made this very clear on the day of Pentecost. Remember that in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23? When Peter was preaching, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And then he said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men." This Jesus, Peter says, was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross didn't just happen. This is the decree of God. The cross is the hand of God bringing to pass what he has decreed before the foundation of the world. Before there was a particle of matter, God had already determined that his Son would die for the sins of humanity. And here, the sovereign hand of God is bringing it to pass. You see, the religious leaders and the Romans were simply means that God would use to bring about his sovereign redemptive purposes. That is why Jesus strides with determination to Jerusalem. This is why he's earnest. This is why he's out front. This is why he's leading the way. He is aware that he must be delivered over by God the Father into wicked human hands, not for his sins, but for the sins of others, so that he might ultimately suffer as their substitute for their sins, experiencing and satisfying the justice and wrath of a holy God. And Jesus is very aware of what this would entail. He knew the brutality of Roman justice as a means of God's wrath. But he presses on. because he knows that he is the one who holds all the cards. He is the one who controls the outcomes. He is the king. And the king is doing exactly what the king has decreed to do. And so Jesus now graphically describes the treatment that awaits him. In verse 34, it says that they will mock him. And they will spit on him. In the Old Testament, mocking and spitting were really acts of contempt. They're showing their acts of contempt toward God. They're mocking the Creator of the universe. They're spitting on him. They're holding him in derision. But they would also flog him. Flogging was a gruesome, barbaric, and violent prelude to even more barbarism and even more violence. Historians tell us that before a person was crucified, they would first be subjected to flogging. And the flogging was so extreme that many people didn't survive it. They would just pronounce them dead after the flogging. But Jesus would be flogged. They would mock him. They would spit upon him. They would flog him. And then finally, they would kill him. To be handed over to the Gentiles meant Roman justice, and that could only mean the gruesome reality of Roman crucifixion. And this is what Jesus is telling his disciples. He's telling them, I must suffer. You've been waiting for your Messiah. You waited for your Messiah. Your parents waited for the Messiah. Every generation before you waited for the Messiah. Well, here he is, and this is what he must suffer. Mark doesn't tell us how they reacted. Did they cry? Did they weep? What did they do? Mark doesn't tell us. But in Luke's account, he does. And in Luke's account, he simply says that the disciples didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to think about it. They didn't have a category for it. I mean, think about this. You have a man that just graphically described what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and you don't understand it. Why? Because they didn't have a category for a suffering Messiah. You see, their categories, every category they had, was that Messiah would be triumphant. Every category they had about the Messiah was that he would not be mocked, he would not be spit upon, he would not be flogged, he would not be crucified. They didn't have a category for that. You see, they had selectively read their Old Testament in relation to Messiah, and that's what they didn't understand. And so they didn't understand. Maybe they didn't want to understand. But at any rate, their response is not the response that concerns me this morning. The response that concerns me this morning is our response. How we respond to this. I mean, one of the problems that you have when you sit in a church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you hear the gospel Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, is that you hear it countless times. You hear it again and again and again and again. And so often our response becomes one of, ho-hum. Heard it 1,000 times. I'll hear it 1,000 times again. In other words, it is possible to become so familiar with the cross that we're no longer amazed by it. It's like living in Colorado, and the first time you go through Colorado, you see those big majestic mountains, the Rocky Mountains, and you're just moved by majesty. And I mean, you're driving along, and you know, you hear a horn because you're drifting over, you know, into the other lane, because all you can look at is the majesty of those mountains. But then after a few weeks, something happens. You don't look at them anymore. They're familiar. Seen them 1,000 times. See him 1,000 times again. This concern is captured by John Murray in his book. If you've never read this book, I would highly encourage you to read. I mean, this is really a good book. John Murray wrote this book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It was a book I had to read in seminary. Amazing book, one that I cherish still to this day. But this is what John Murray wrote. He says, and I quote, "Our familiarity with the fact that Jesus died, indeed the fact that his death is central to the Christian life, is liable to obscure the astounding character of this event." Now listen to that again. He says, our familiarity, okay, and this is something that we're all vulnerable to. Our familiarity with the fact that Jesus died, and indeed the fact that his death is central to the Christian life, is liable to obscure the astounding character of the event. Beloved, we can never let that happen. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, can never be for us a ho-hum event. So what is, to use Murray's words, what is the astounding character of the death of Christ? In other words, what makes the death of Christ so astounding? Now, I'm going to do a little logic here, okay? A little logic. Okay, you can always learn things by just kind of walking through something logically. So I want you to think with me on this, okay? And what we're doing is we're trying to work through and come out on the other end saying, this is why the death of Christ is astounding. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that death is the wages of sin. Right? Romans 6, 23. Death is the wages of sin. In other words, if you sin, your payment is death. That's what you get for your efforts. Death. And that does not cease to be the case in the death of Christ. So if death is the wages of sin, then how can death be applicable to Christ? I mean, Christ was without sin. He was holy. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. And so the death of Christ seems to be a contradiction. I mean, in other cases, every man, woman, and child that dies on this earth dies because they deserve to die. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what we deserve. And yet, he did not deserve to die. He had no sin. And yet, he died. Why? Before we answer that question, there's something even more astounding that arises, not from Jesus' sinlessness, but from who he is. I want you to think about this. Jesus is the eternal begotten Son of God. We just recited that in the Creed, right? We just recited that. He is the only begotten Son of God, and for that reason, He is equal with God. He is the second person of the Godhead, therefore, He is equal with God the Father. Or as John chapter 1 would say, He, the Word, eternally existed, He was eternally with God, and He was eternally God. And this eternal God became flesh. I mean, that is astounding. And yet, though He was eternally God, He died. He died. So the death of Christ seems to be not only a contradiction for what He was as human, but it also seems to be an utter contradiction for all that He was as God. You see, this is what makes the death of Jesus so astounding. This is what makes the death of Jesus so unique and so unprecedented and so unparalleled. And of course, it begs the all-important question, why? Why did Jesus die? Beloved, the answer to that question is the marvel of grace and the marvel of love. Here is the marvel of grace and love. You ready for it? God the Father sent God the Son to destroy sin by bearing it. God the Father wanted to bring an end to sin. He wanted to destroy it. He wanted to render it powerless. And so He sent His Son to bear it. To bear it. Jesus bore the penalty of sin. The whole penal judgment of God upon sin, He bore it. As Isaiah 53 says, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Why? So that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. That is why He died. And that is why this little photograph is so astounding. Beloved, Jesus died for the sin you deserve to die for. Has it ever just blown your mind to think about the fact that in the ultimate sense you will never die? Have you stopped to think about and allow your mind to bask in the idea that in the death of Christ that I have received by faith, that in the death of Christ I bear my sins no more. I will never be punished for my sin. I will never be punished for my sin because the Son of God was punished for me. I mean, has it ever just blown your mind to think that because of the death of Christ, I now have an alien righteousness that I have been clothed with, that has been imputed to me? And what that means is that I am just as righteous as Jesus is. I'm just as sinless as Jesus is. In my position. We're not talking about practice. We're talking about position. And that blows my mind. But you know how we can know that His death was effective? Because one of the things I've always been struck by is just from a historical perspective, is Jesus wasn't the only Jewish man that ever died on a cross. Jewish men and even Jewish, quote-unquote, messiahs were notorious for dying on crosses. They died on crosses all the time. The roads to Rome were filled with messiahs on crosses. And so how do I know that the death of this Messiah was truly a sacrifice for my sin? How do I know that? How do I know that His death in my place satisfied God's righteous justice and God's righteous wrath? How do I know that that death secured forgiveness for me? Well, we can know because of what verse 34 says. You probably thought that I forgot this. I didn't forget it. It's right here. In verse 34, it says, "And after 3 days, He will rise." Yes! The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the public demonstration and public announcement of God the Father that the sacrifice of His Son has been accepted. That's the resurrection. When God raised Him from the dead, He was announcing that His justice and His righteous wrath has been fully and completely satisfied. On the cross, when Jesus was bleeding and dying, He cried out, "It is finished." And we all know what that means, right? We all know that that means that His sacrifice for my sin is finished. It's paid in full. But in the empty tomb, it is God the Father who says, "Yes, it really is finished." I always like to say that the empty tomb is the exclamation point on "it is finished." And so the same God who delivered His Son to a gruesome death is the same God the Father who raised Him from the dead. And in the resurrection, God the Son and God the Father announces that His sacrifice has been accepted on behalf of all of those who turn from their sins and put their faith and trust in Him. Beloved, this is a completed work. It is a work that cannot be added to. It is a work that cannot be subtracted from. But it is a work that can only be received as a gift by faith. Faith alone. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, like the rich young ruler, God is calling you, dump your sin, dump everything that you trust in, dump every treasure you cherish, dump it for the sake of receiving true treasure in Jesus Christ, because it is wonderful in our sight. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before You, we are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that our sins have been removed, the penalty has been paid. We have been forgiven of all of our sins. We have been given a righteousness that is not our righteousness, but Yours. We thank You, Father, that all of this was purchased by the death of Your Son. I pray, Father, that we would live constantly thinking about and reflecting upon the gospel. That we would wake up every morning and preach the gospel to ourselves. Because we know, Lord, that in the sight of the cross, that is how we walk in a manner worthy of You. And that is how we receive joy unspeakable and full of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now please stand for the singing of the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.